Bow our heads to prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God might be our divine mentor to teach us and lead us into all truth. Father, I just pray that you might take these things, Lord, and as we implement these things by faith, we might continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bible to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we introduced this verse last week. What we have here in verses 9 and 10 are two comings. The two comings of the Messiah. The first coming of Messiah is in verse 9. The second coming is in verse 10. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then when we read verse 10, it just seems like a complete change of subject, but it's... the reason for that is the contrast between the two comings. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. So the first coming of Christ, he came as king. He was king of the Jews, riding into Jerusalem on Palm Monday, and offered himself as king. At that point, Daniel's time clock stopped. This was the end of the 69-7. On that very day, they rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And then you have a gap or postponement. And God will start dealing with the nation of Israel again after the rapture of the church in the tribulation period. And then at the end of that tribulation period, we have the second coming. At the second coming, he will defeat Israel's enemies and set up his righteous reign for 1,000 years. And that's exactly what we have in verse 9. He cuts off the chariot from Ephraim. The chariot would be an instrument of warfare. We have three instruments of warfare in this verse: horse, the chariot, and the battle bow. These are instruments of warfare. And therefore, when he says he will cut off those things, he will end the war. He will terminate the warfare and bring in peace. And so we have here, first of all, as he returns, he implements justice. He cuts off the war instrument from Ephraim. That means he will deliver Ephraim and Jerusalem. Ephraim represents Israel. Jerusalem, Judah. So he uses terms here to describe the whole nation. And he will deliver the whole nation from war. The battle bow shall be cut off. A picture of peace. Look at Psalms 46:9. We'll begin there. Psalm 46:9. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts a spear in two. He burns a chariot in fire. And again, he similar language here of him stopping those instruments of war. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, 4. Messiah will bring in peace at his coming. And then he will judge between the nations. He will rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. These are instruments of warfare. They'll be agricultural instruments. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Hosea 2:18. In that day I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. to make them lie down safely. And then Micah 4:3. He shall judge between many people, who rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not let the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's identical to Isaiah chapter 2, these four verses here. Then he will speak peace to the nations. The two advents of Christ are also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then verse 7, he says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. So the first coming of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. Second coming of Christ, the rulership of the Messiah. Of his increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, fulfillment of Davidic covenant promises. And over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment, justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal or burning desire of the Lord of the armies will execute this, will perform this, he'll achieve it. Now, we have about a dozen passages or so in the Old Testament that speak of two comings of Christ, and they're placed side by side. Of course, as I explained last week, we have the church age, which is a mystery age, unforeseen, placed between these two mountain peaks of prophecy, these two comings, that valley called the church. And we can easily identify which passages were fulfilled in his first coming, and therefore what's left to be fulfilled in his second coming. And the Old Testament prophecies blended them together. And the issue was the timing. Even in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus offered the kingdom, was rejected. Well, this time you restore the nation, Israel. In essence, in Acts chapter 1, let's look at Acts 1. He said, restore the kingdom to Israel. Acts 1:6. Therefore, when they had come together to ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice, they understood clearly, according to the Old Testament prophecies, that the kingdom belonged to Israel. They were not mistaken in that assumption. They didn't think of, Jesus said, oh, you're all wrong. You understand the kingdom to be a little literal, political, earthly kingdom? No, it's a spiritualized kingdom in the hearts of men. And he didn't say that. All he said was the timing is not for you to know the times or season which the Father had put in his own power. But you shall receive power. But now he's going to introduce the church age. And that would take place in the meantime. But eventually that kingdom would be restored. And later on in Acts, especially the temple sermon in Acts chapter 3 of Peter, he indicates the time of refreshing. And 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And this is contingent, remember John the Baptist, repentance for Israel in order to bring in what? The kingdom. And he says, do this that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That refers to blessing for Israel and the kingdom. That he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So that restoration of Israel is, and that hope is still laid out for the nation. But again, they rejected the truth, and therefore God allowed the church age to run its course even to this day. But eventually, the rapture will terminate the church, and God will start that prophetic time clock ticking again, and then fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. So, he will, back in our text, Zechariah, get back there, Zechariah here. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion, rulership, shall be from sea to sea. Rulership be from sea to sea. Where is Jerusalem located? Located between two seas, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So he will rule from the city of Jerusalem, and his dominion will be the boundary lines of the promised land. But, and then the river would be the initial Wadi of Egypt, which is the southern boundary of Israel's promised land. So he's mentioning the boundaries of the promised land, and so he will fulfill those promises according to the Abrahamic covenant, but his rulership will extend to the whole earth. Now, Genesis 15, 18 and 19, that river, I don't think it's the Nile River, it's a little wadi that's runs along close to Kadesh Barnea. They were camped outside the land. If you look on the map, you'll see Kadesh in the south, and that there's a little wadi, Wadi El Arish, I believe, and that is called the Wadi or River of Egypt. And it's along that wadi that marks the southern boundaries of the promised land. And Genesis 15, 18, and 19, the Lord, as he reaffirms his covenant promises to Abraham, mentions those boundaries as promised. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, Euphrates, northern and southern boundaries." Now, the river Egypt, he's probably referring to a tributary of Egypt where the river runs along the northern area of the land of Israel, up north of Lebanon. There's where the river Euphrates River drops down. He probably doesn't mean all the way to Babylon. And some people in the past have drawn those boundaries all the way to Babylon, but I think he's talking about the northern boundaries, because if you study Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 47 mentions the boundaries of the promised land, and you have certain cities that are mentioned along that northern line where it intersects that tributaries of the Euphrates River. If I had a map, I'd show you that. And normally, the Jordan River was the boundary line. Outside of the Jordan River, you had the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, and they were outside the land. And even Ruth was outside the land, promised land, before she went back to the promised land. So there was a definite boundary line there in the days of Joshua and what was promised to them. You see several passages of scripture that list the promised land boundaries, beginning in Genesis, a promise to Abraham. And then you have the allotment of the land by Joshua. He divided the land among the tribes of Israel. Then you have Solomon's kingdom. He rules, and the language used is he ruled along the original boundaries placed or given to Abraham. Now, some say that, well, that's the fulfillment of the promised covenant, and therefore we ought not to expect these boundaries to mean anything in the future, since the promise was already fulfilled. But keep in mind, the promise here is not simply to give him that land, but it's a permanent covenant. It's a permanent covenant. And so they will eventually, even Ezekiel 47, you have generations after the reign of Solomon, you still have that future anticipation. And even in Zechariah, there's later passages that speak of the return back to the land. Now keep in mind, the northern kingdom was already taken into captivity in 722 BC. The southern kingdom was taken by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And after 70 years, they returned back to their land, started to rebuild the temple, and that's when Zechariah was written. And so this is still future. And therefore, if it's still anticipating the future, it wasn't fulfilled by Solomon. Solomon did not fulfill his promises. And others say, well, the Lord has divorced Israel, and the church has replaced Israel. We call this super cessationalism, or super the idea that the church has replaced Israel. We call it replacement theology, covenant theology. There are several terms for the fact that they take the fact that the church is Israel. The Bible never says the church is Israel or spiritual Israel. There's promises made to the Gentiles, but not specifically to nullify the fact that the church is a unique entity, not prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a mystery dispensation. But those who would take the Bible non-literally indicate that they don't believe in the literal promises of Israel concerning the land. That land belongs to the Jews today. It doesn't belong to any other people group, the Palestinians. That land still, even though they only occupy a small portion of the land, you look at the land of Israel, it's very small. And I haven't looked lately, but I think what the state of New Jersey is probably at the size of their land. It was one of the smaller states it was compared to. And that land is, there's only, I think when it comes down, at one point, there's only, a dozen or so miles separating them and the Palestinians. It's so narrow and skinny that it's not the complete land that God promised. Now, we know that the contingency for inheriting the land is the national repentance of Israel and the regathering back to the land later in Zechariah. And Zechariah 13:1 speaks about a fountain being opened up for cleansing to the Jews and a national restoration and then a return back to the land and then rulership of the Messiah over the Jews from sea to sea and from the great river Euphrates, and then also universally a rule over the entire world. And again, I don't know how you can make that language in verse 10 here heaven. The ends of the earth is not heaven. That seems simple enough to me, but it's a little complex for educated theologians who don't accept the Bible literally. I can't take that literally. I don't understand. You know, according to me, earth is not the same as heaven in the sense that, you know, Jesus is now reigning over David's throne in heaven. David never reigned from heaven. Okay, so the second coming, promises of the second coming. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah confirms these promises. Zechariah 14, 8 and 9. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. This is not heaven. Now, there is a stream that flows in the New Jerusalem in heaven, and the New Jerusalem will come down to the New Earth. But here we have eastern and western sea, and by the way, in the eternal state, what do we know about the eternal state? No more seas. So when is this fulfilled? During the kingdom, millennial kingdom. Now, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in the day it shall be that the Lord is one, his name is one. So the Lord will be king over all the earth. But you have the second coming. Notice the second coming. The nations surrounding Jerusalem will be defeated. And the Lord will fight against those nations in verse 3. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. And you have the last phase of the campaign of Armageddon engaged there. And God's people will fight as well, according to this section here, including what we will see in verses 14 and following of chapter 9 of Zechariah. We will see that there will be a battle that the Lord will engage his people, and they will be victorious. Now, let's take a look here then at verse 11. Now, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoner free from the waterless pit. Now, the blood of the covenant is what covenant? There are several covenants given to the nation of Israel. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But this is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was confirmed by blood. Remember, again, in that same chapter, we saw the land promises. Genesis 15, 8 through 21, you had animals that were divided in half. And they were set each to each side. And then usually you have an covenant. Covenant is agreement between two parties. And both parties would fulfill their obligation. And they would be like those animals that they failed to fulfill their part. And that's why they cut those animals in pieces to remind them as they walk between the pieces. They're both obligated to fulfill their promises. And death would be the result of not fulfilling the covenant promises. Well, normally both parties walked between those pieces. What happened to Abraham? He was asleep. God causes him to fall asleep. Who walked through those pieces alone? God. So that shows you it was an unconditional covenant. God will fulfill his promises. Now, there are blessings that are contingent upon Israel's obedience, but God's covenant promises for Israel will be fulfilled. And so we have the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant, but it was confirmed by blood. And that's why he says, because of this, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit, meaning those who were in exile. Now, we remind ourselves, they probably thought back to Jeremiah, the prophet. He was placed in an empty cistern. Waterless pit would be a hole without any water. This would be a cistern that was used as a dungeon. Look at Jeremiah 38, 13. Jeremiah 38, 13. So they pulled up Jeremiah with ropes, lifted him up out of the dungeon. We had there the waterless pit or cistern. Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. And so he was placed down in that well, we could say, that waterless pit. And it pictures, figuratively, the Jews being in a place of exile as the Babylonians came in to take the nation of Israel. Now, therefore, he's gone to free those prisoners who were in exile. And they will return to the stronghold, verse 12. This would be the land of Israel. So those prisoners that are under Babylonian captivity, he would allow to return. But here, it's a future reference, since you already have a return from Babylon. This is ultimately then a return from the lands of the nations back to their promised land. And this is based on the Abrahamic covenant. He will restore double what the nations have lost, the nation of Israel. Return to the land of Israel, verse 12, the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I will declare that I will restore double to you. Double what the nation lost. Now, look at verse 13. For I have bent Judah my bow and fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now, one of the means of fulfilling his promises was the defeat of Israel's enemies. And once Israel's enemies are defeated, then they could return to the land safely and live under the peace of the Messiah. So what we really have in verses 12 and following down to the end of the chapter is conditions that ultimately will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so these are yet to be fulfilled. Although we may have a picture or a remnant of what happened during the Maccabean revolt. Some take verse 13 as fulfilled when the Jews overthrew the Greeks during the Maccabean revolt. But really, final complete fulfillment awaits Messiah's second coming, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. That's ultimately the fulfillment of verses 13 and following. Yahweh as a divine warrior would use Israel as a weapon to subdue the Gentiles. So he's using Israel to defeat Israel's enemies, even overthrowing the Gentiles. So in essence, they're a bow in God's hand. The Jews are a bow in God's hand. I bent my bow, Judah, there in the hand of the Lord, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and then made you like the sword of a mighty man. And again, the Greece would be the Maccabean, the Greeks during the Maccabean revolt. But again, I think we have foreshadowing to the ultimate victory over the various nations that suppress Israel, and they're looking forward to the coming kingdom. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet, war trumpet, and go with whirlwinds from the south. And so here, the idea, he will go forth using his people as weapons, and the Lord will go forth as a divine warrior in battle. He will use the Jewish people to defeat the enemies. Notice verse 15, the Lord of the armies will defend them. He will defend Israel. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corner of the altar. Now, it's a difficult reading here, but really we could say that they will devour human flesh in warfare. They will subdue with sling stones. Remember, David defeated a giant with a sling stone. They will drink human blood, not literally, in essence, but the idea they will defeat their enemies, and it'll be a bloody battle. They will become clamorous as with wine. In a sense, they will shout as if drunken with wine, as they defeat their enemies, as they charge into battle. And it'll be bloody, so bloody like the corner of the altar, that's where they caught the blood from the sacrifices. And therefore, it's going to be a bloody battle, and they'll shout as they go into war, and the Lord of hosts will be with his people in war. And then the Lord God will save them in that day, in verse 16, as the flock of his people. You know, the Jews are God's people, and he is their shepherd. They shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over the land. Now, I believe I have the NLT translation here. And the Lord God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they are as stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. And so the Jews will be like stones sparkling in the land of Israel. They are his people. They are his crown. His, we could say, pride and joy. He is their shepherd. And this, God's rescuing the Jews, delivering them, is a reflection of God's goodness in verse 17. For how great is his goodness? Think about how great is his goodness. How great is its beauty. Now, the God's goodness is great in Psalm 31, 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. Then we have in Isaiah 63, verse 7. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. So God has been merciful and great through the years and will continue to be good to his people. Now, here we have how great is his beauty, some have, and so its beauty. The idea of beauty is something attractive, and therefore God is the one who is attractive because of his essence. God is the one who is desirable, we could say. Something of beauty is something to be desired. And then God is someone who you desire. And Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will see the king and his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Another anticipation of the millennial kingdom. The king and his beauty. How great is his goodness, and I would say how great is his beauty. Now, grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. As God defeats Israel's enemies and restores them back to the land, Israel will prosper agriculturally and enjoy the fruit of their labor. And this is God's blessing upon him, to be able to enjoy the grapes and vineyards of the land is a sign of God's blessing upon the nation Israel. The Israelites would be a very attractive. They would all enjoy plenty of the best food and drink. They would prosper, having an abundance of all that human beings need. And they even have prophecies that every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree. And picturing the blessings of the millennial kingdom. Now, this leads us up to the next chapter, chapter 10. So we'll continue going forward. In chapter 10, those agricultural blessings are depicted here as well. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. So they will prosper agriculturally in the kingdom. There are two rainy periods in Israel's agricultural cycle. We have the former rain, which will be the fall. Now, I wonder if you think our calendar starts in January, and we would think the first rainy season would be the former, but remember the Jewish calendar starts in the fall. And so the former rain would be the rains of the fall. Then the latter rains would be those in the spring. And so God will bring those rainy seasons upon the land of Israel. He asked them to ask for rain, and he will provide it. This is something that idols cannot do. As he contrasts and reminds them about the gods that they pursued, even the Jews pursued false gods. One of the reasons why they went into captivity, as Jeremiah the prophet warns over and over and over about their idolatry, and even likens it to adultery, forsaking God, cheating on God in a sense, by going to other idols of the nations. And they will not provide rain. Many of them were tied into the fertility goddesses and gods of the land, and thought that the Lord will bless, these gods will bless them agriculturally as a sacrifice to these false gods. And that was a false misconception. As the prophet Jeremiah said, they have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns which hold no water. They have turned their back upon God. And so turn to the Lord for rain, not to these false gods, which is what they were doing at the time. Now, chapter 10 of Zechariah's prophecy gives further blessings in store for God's people as a result of Messiah's second advent. This section is very closely associated with the preceding section. Some scholars think it ought not to have been separated from it. The section 9:17 through 10:1 continues, and so they're closely tied in together concerning Israel's future. The thought of Zion's returning king bestowing blessings upon nature is depicted here. Grain shall make the young man thrive, new wine the maidens. 9:17 is expanded upon this in chapter 10, verse 1. Therefore, ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. Now, Joel chapter 2 also speaks of this prosperity. And you remember in the days of Joel, there was a locust plague. And this depicted the end time judgment of the day of the Lord. But there's a locust plague that devoured the crops because of God's judgment upon the land. But ultimately, God will bring blessing in the second coming. But first of all, he will bring the day of the Lord upon his people. And Joel chapter 2, verse 23, then speaks of the blessing that the Lord will bring. Be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for it given you the former rain faithfully. He will come and cause the rain to come down upon you, the former rain, and notice the latter rain, and the first of the month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. Because of that, they'll be prospering agriculturally. Now, there's a false movement today called the latter rain movement, and they dispensationally misapply these things, not knowing dispensational truth, put it that way. They apply things that relate to Israel and try to make them for the church. Now, he does talk about the Holy Spirit coming, and that's how they try to connect it into verse 28, and 28, about the Spirit being poured out upon all men. And it's quoted in Joel in Acts chapter 2, but is quoted not as a fulfillment, but only this is like that. When it says this is that which is spoken, we could translate this is like that. It's an example of what God will do in the future. Why should it be so surprised that he will pour out Spirit now? But they try to connect the latter rain with, you know, speaking in tongues and old men seeing visions. That part will be fulfilled in the kingdom. See, they tried to make that applicable in the church age. And that's where a lot of charismatics go astray. They misapply these passages. If you look at the context, you see the kingdom clearly. And God's blessing to the nation of Israel. The church is not Israel. And that's why they misinterpret these things and try to make them all apply to the church. But they don't fit. So we have literal rain mentioned, not the blessing of the Holy Spirit as the latter rain. You know, you hear the latter rain movement. Misunderstanding of Joel 2. All right, let's look at Joel. Continue in Joel 2:25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts. There's different stages of the destruction and devastation until there's nothing left of their crops. And my great army which I've sent among you, notice the army of the locusts that came upon the land. He's going to restore that. They're going to eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Look at verse 27. I in the midst of Israel. The Lord will reign literally in the midst of Israel, physically. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And then verse 20. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also my men servants, I'll pour out maid servants, pour out my Spirit in what days? Those days. Now what are those days? The days when the Lord will be dwelling in the midst of Israel. The days when they will have agricultural prosperity. the days that he will provide the early and latter rain, you know, that the day when he will restore the nation. You look at the whole context here, it's referring to the kingdom, the future kingdom. See, those days. Now, reason why it's quoted to show that this is like that which was fulfilled. Now, just read verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Did that occur at Pentecost? No. I don't see that in the book of Acts. This is the second coming. Did not Jesus say that this was a sign of the second coming? The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the return of the Lord? Before the coming of awesome coming, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's the last day of the tribulation. The day of the Lord in general is the entire 7-year tribulation. But the great and awesome day of the Lord is the last day of the tribulation in which the Lord will return and defeat his enemies. And the nation will turn in faith. Notice verse 32. It shall come to pass, so whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in where? Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Physical deliverance. As the armies of the nation surround Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, the Jews will look out, look, call in faith. The Lord will return. And then he will establish his kingdom. Notice verse chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, he will gather all nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then we have the gathering in the sickle. There's a multitude in verse 14. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Heavens and earth will shake. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy. No foreigner shall ever pass through her again. Kingdom language, millennial kingdom. So we read these things. Armageddon, yeah, the right before the second coming, the restoration of the Jews, and the reign of the righteous king. So, people ignore the Old Testament context, and they try to make these things apply to the church, and that's why you have the false doctrine of the latter rain movement. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit, absolutely, and they don't understand the full nature of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit indwells all believers. The Holy Spirit has baptized all believers in the body of Christ, but they see baptism as a second work of grace, and you have to speak in tongues, and that's a false view of Scripture. And so they have a faulty view of the Holy Spirit, whereas there's a true view of the power of the Holy Spirit available for the believer, especially in the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back here to our text in Zechariah 10. So here we have the source of material, natural blessings, rain and plants of the field is the Lord, and not the idolatrous, deceptive, false shepherds, which transitions into verse 2. So ask the Lord for rain, not these false idols. Why verse 2? The idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people went their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And in Jeremiah's day, you have people seeking idols and rejecting the Lord. And they were seeking various means of revelation outside of God-ordained means of revelation. It's a danger even today to go beyond what God has revealed. God has spoken through the Scripture. As in Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to prophets in time past, but now he's revealed himself through his Son. And God has revealed himself. God used his people, but they didn't want to hear. They closed their ears, and so they turned to idolatry and prayed to idols to provide rain for them. And they could not. They speak delusion. Now, the word for idol is the word teraphim. These were a particular kind of idol. They were small household images. And they were thought to represent supernatural powers and to be a means of eliciting information from the spirit world. And so they thought they could consult these idols to receive revelation from the spirit world. This is a cultic activity. And those who tried to do so, received false information. You know, even the Bible says God has doctrines of demons who convey false information. He uses false teachers to convey demonic delusion today. And they speak delusion. Then diviners. Diviners would be those who practice divination. It would be a soothsayer seeking an omen and to determine the future. Words similar would be fortune tellers. Fortune tellers. So they went to fortune tellers to try to divine for the future. We know what happened to Saul when he did that. He was dead within 24 hours. And because a clear warning in Scripture not to consult the dead, not to go to fortune tellers or those outside of God's revealed messengers. They envision lies. And then another way to interpret, you know, information, dreams. They tell false dreams. And that's the idea. The envision lies, by the way, diviners envision lies means they receive visions, and then they also tell dreams. And then these false dreams. God did reveal himself through true dreams to various prophets, but these were false dreams that were given. And notice here, they comfort in vain, meaning they give a false hope. Isn't that what people want today? They want people to tell me what I like, not what I need. Tickle my ears, tickle my ears. Give me false hope when they're living in rebellion against God. Look at Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 6:13. Jeremiah 6:13. And then we'll read down through verse 19. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. See, Jeremiah was prophesying about the Babylonians coming in to judge a nation unless they turn back to the Lord. And these false teachers, oh, you don't have to worry. Babylonians are not going to do that. We're living in peace and prosperity. Sounds like the time during the Antichrist when people be saying peace and safety. Then what happens? Sudden destruction comes upon them. And they're prophesying lies. Remember Jeremiah wore a wooden yoke, and one of the false prophets came and broke it off of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, you might have been broken a wooden yoke, but God's going to enslave you with yokes of iron. And then, by the way, you're going to be dead. And he already died because of that false prophecy, that false prophet. But they're going around saying prosperity, peace. These will be preached today with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel message. Don't want to talk about sin. Everything's peace, prosperity, no judgment. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? You know, even with idols. No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those. Their conscience is cauterized. And so they have no emotion. They can sin without impunity, and it's no big deal to them. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I will punish them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. The revelation given to you in time past. Stand in that truth. Notice here, walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We're not going to listen to the prophets and the word of God. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Meaning, the watchman warned about coming judgment. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear you, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my laws, but rejected it. Therefore, judgment will come upon them because of that. And it did. Jeremiah chapter 10. Look at Jeremiah 10. This is a great polemic against idolatry. We're going to read the whole chapter, 10:1 through 16. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are empty or futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the woodworkman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten with nails and hammers, so it will not topple. Oh, by the way, this is not the Christmas tree. Some fundamentals try, well, this is a Christmas tree. Can you have a Christmas tree? Well, I don't see Christians bowing down to a Christmas tree and worshiping it. See, that's a false view of this passage. This is literally, they would do this, they would decorate, but then make it would be a shrine. It would be an idolatrous shrine. They turned it into an idol. See? They're upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. I think it's funny. These gods that you're going to worship have to be carried. They can't go around. You have to pick up your idol, move it, and dust under it, you know, dust on your idol, and you know, dust your Buddha on the head, whatever. You know, put some food in front of it, you know. It's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do any good. As much as there is none like you, O Lord. Notice the contrast to the Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdom, there is none like you. We call this the uniqueness of God. There's no one else can be compared to the unique God who reigns supreme, sovereign over all the nations. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Empty. You know. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish. Gold, these are the various means, materials made that were formed into an idol. They're brought in from various parts of the world. Gold from Upas, the works of the craftsmen, the hands of a metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are the work of skillful men. These are man-made images, man's hands. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble. All the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth. See, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. These idols are made, but God is the maker. He made the materials out of which these idols were formed. You ever think about that? The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He had made the earth, verse 12, by his power. He's established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion, meaning he expanded the universe. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. For his molten image is falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of the armies is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land, and will distress them, they shall, that they may find it so. Then he goes on. We'll stop right there, but the idea is these idols are the work of men's hands, but God is the true God over which he reigns over the nation of Israel. So don't seek idols that are a lie. Don't seek other means of revelation. Don't seek false messages of hope or peace. And notice, going back to Zechariah 10:2, therefore the people went their way like sheep. You know, they're scattered. They're going their own direction. Remember Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. They're just seeking their own path because there's no one to guide them. The leaders, the nation's leaders, Israel's leaders, the kings, the prophets, the priests, who should have been teaching doctrine, failed them. Now God, Jeremiah the prophet, did do his job. He's not to blame. But all the other kings, remember that we'll see later, you know, in Jeremiah's day, cutting the word of God with a knife, throwing it into the fire. And that shows the leaders who should have been teaching the word of God failed them. And what happens? No direction. And therefore the people go into full-blown idolatry. And they're like a shepherd without, they're like a sheep without shepherd. And we'll see next time, we'll look at the faithful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd, but there's coming a false shepherd because of rejection called the Antichrist. And he will deceive a lot of the Jews, but God will bring a third through the fire, and the remnant will go through and eventually trust in their Messiah, and the Lord will shepherd his people Israel once again in the kingdom. But verse 3, it says God will punish, notice, punish those shepherds because they did not fail to direct them and teach them the word of God. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. Reminds us of your greatness, reminds of us of your promises to the nation of Israel. And we pray, Father, that we might heed the truth that's given to us. We might not be stiff-necked and stubborn, turning away from the Word of God, but we might yield to you, Father, and don't let anything distract us from the pursuit of relationship with you and the knowledge of the truth. And if you're listening to this and you have not trusted in Christ as Savior, all the other means of revelation that people seek is false, but the Word of God is true. Jesus is the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He made full payment for your sins, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. And so now he can offer you a free gift of salvation. He offers you eternal life. And the way you can receive it is by believing in him for eternal life, everlasting life. And when you do that, you're born again, saved by God's grace, and guaranteed a home in heaven. Thank you, Father, for this truth of the Word of God. Continue to remind us of your goodness, your greatness, your beauty, who you are, and what you have done and will do in the future. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.